Well, could you use some really great good news? Oh, we sure could. Absolutely. It's hard to find these days, isn't it? I'm Dan Reed, one of the pastors here at CPC. We are privileged to be able to kick off Romans together as a church family. I want to just take you back. When you see every headlines we see, wherever it may be, you know, our news feeds, you know, our websites, whatever it is, we don't see headlines. Could you use some really good good news. Most of us can recall, what was the last Friday we looked at and remembered the anniversary of 9/11. And I think we all know where we were and the fear and the shock that we felt, the anger that we felt, the sorrow that we felt. I remember at my church that night, a prayer meeting. We had a prayer meeting. It was standing room only. I remember thinking, the world's changed forever. Will there ever be a good headline again? In fact, the cover of Time magazine, when it was in the printed version back in the day, why do they hate us so much? I remember that being the cover. The news outlets remind us minute by minute that news is generally bad. But really, we don't need the news outlets to tell us. We don't need, a doctorate degree to know that where people are on earth, it seems like the more they try, still things go from bad to worse. We see examples, history repeating itself, kingdoms rising and falling. No matter how modern we get, we see how sin leaks out way too often. The capacity for sin, the capacity for evil, that push towards sin, that draw into evil is in us and around us all the time. And if I were to step into a different reality at this point and for a moment completely ignore what the Bible says about sin, pretend that I'd never read the book of Romans before, and if I was trying to be honest, I would have to admit that it seems that people from every nation, people from every tribe, they're being held in this kind of invisible grip. And more honesty here, it's as if people I love, people that I care about, people that I spend time with, that I work with, my friends, are also held in some kind of a invisible grip. And even more honesty here, I battle this invisible grip. The grip may be invisible, but the effects are plain to see. Why does the human being make wrong decisions? Why does the human being not see the harm in advance for their wrong decisions that they put upon themselves, the people they love, and the least among us in society? But I believe that honest people, people of integrity that are really seeking truth, seeking answers, are trying to figure this out. I believe honest people are asking questions like, who and what are we? What does it mean to be a human being? I recently read a poem by Edna Millay called Lament. And a line from that poem is, life must go on. I forget just why. Here's another thing. Is there such a thing as morality, right and wrong? If so, what is its basis? How does one know good from bad? What is the meaning of history? Or is there any meaning from history? What is wrong with us? Something is off, but what is it? Is there a solution? Can things be fixed? By whom? How? How quickly? Is there a God? And if so, can that God be known? And is this God involved in the personal struggles that we have in this corrupt world, especially as it relates to human suffering? The book of Romans addresses every one of these questions. And the book of Romans also tells us that sin is always bad news. The misery, the sorrow, and the hopelessness that accompany sin are guaranteed. Sure, we all get tidbits of good news that's sprinkled into our lives occasionally, but more and more, these only seem like short vacations from the reality of the bad. The essence of Paul's letter to the Romans is that there is good news, really great good news. The first seven verses of Romans are really the thrust of the entire 16 chapters of the book. In these few verses, Paul unfolds, at least as I'm looking at this, at least five pieces of really great good news. But before we look at that, I want you to back up with me for a moment, and let's look a little bit more at this famous author. Let's look a little bit more of the context which surrounds the writing of this book. So travel back with me to the year AD 57. It's about 25 years after Jesus' death and resurrection. We imagine ourselves now in a wealthy city. It's on a narrow land bridge just off the coast of mainland Greece. The city is Corinth. And there's a man pacing the floor, and he's pouring out his thoughts. And he speaks with passion, while another man named Tertius, his companion, is likely seated at a table attempting to take down detailed notes on a scroll. And he's struggling to keep up with the brilliance that's pouring out of his friend's mouth, not wanting to miss a single word. Tertius has to know that he's part of something bigger as he interacts with his friend, as he sits at the table and dictates what his friend is saying. He has to know that the words that he's recording are actually inspired words from God himself, but words that are colored with the calling and the passion and the personality and the intellect of his friend. The one who speaks, there's a strength about him. He has his shoulders, they're likely rounded. His arms and his face bear the marks of wind and sun and age and mistreatment. His fingers are likely knotted and curled and maybe even fused at unnatural angles, signs of multiple stonings that have occurred as he's represented Christ in his life. His body's beaten down, but if you look into his eyes, you see fire. You see zeal. You see youthful energy. His name is Paul. Paul from Tarsus. The document he's preparing will eventually become the apostle's letter to the church in Rome. It will be the most significant piece of literature that the Lord will ever commission Paul to write. Little does Paul realize the impact it will have. When you think of names we know in church history, such as St. Augustine, St. Augustine was a pagan. He was an absolute hedonist, and he finds faith after reading this letter. Martin Luther, in a deep study of Romans, will reintroduce to the church a reform, the good news of the truth of justification by grace alone, through faith alone. In fact, Luther, in his preface to his own commentary on Romans, said this. Listen, the letter is truly the most important piece in the New Testament, Luther writes. It is purest gospel. It is well worth a Christian's while to memorize it word for word, but also to occupy himself with it daily, as though it were the daily bread of his soul. It is impossible to read or to meditate on this letter too much or too well. The more one deals with it, the more precious it becomes, and the better it tastes. So this letter will also ignite the mind of the American Puritan, Jonathan Edwards, and bring about revival in early America. It'll warm the heart of a confused John Wesley and clarify the gospel for him. And he would go out then and he would start Methodism. It would fuel the revival fire in the United States through thousands of sermons given by a fiery preacher named George Whitefield. And now today at Central Peninsula Church, we're privileged to study this letter together. May we find in our own hearts revival. May we find in our own hearts clarification. May we find in our own hearts fuel. The Apostle Paul was born in the cosmopolitan city of Tarsus, which is modern-day Turkey. And he matured in the shadow. He went to Jerusalem eventually, the shadow of the great temple at the feet of the great Rabbi Gamaliel. He was a Roman citizen, a free man, but first a Jewish Pharisee. He devoted himself to the study of the law and fulfilling every letter of the tradition as he thought he could. He wanted to become what the temple represented, everything that is sacred, everything that's strong, everything that's undefiled. He wanted to be a worthy vessel for the righteousness of God. But one day, his life took an unexpected turn. Paul was doing his usual Pharisee thing. He took a business trip from Jerusalem to Damascus, Syria. And the purpose of this business trip was to persecute and arrest Christians in Damascus. And he's on this road, and on this road he's confronted by the risen Jesus Christ. And what happens then? Christ rebukes him and gives him new eyes to see a new horizon that's going to be set before him, a new course for which he can serve the living God. God taught Paul that the righteousness that he wanted more than life itself could not be found in traditions, could not be found in religion, but in the very faith of the very people that he sought to kill. These very people would show very soon their former persecutor supernatural grace as they brought him in and discipled him. So Christ changed Paul. His future would now be with Gentiles, preaching grace and living by faith. So instead of stamping out Christianity, he would become this tireless apostle, traveling over 20,000 miles between Jerusalem and around, all the way up into the Greek area, into Asia Minor, up into what's now modern-day Italy and Sicily. And he would write over half of our New Testament. Paul wrote Romans from Corinth, and it was in the middle of his third missionary journey. And after writing Romans, he headed back to Jerusalem, and he took with him an offering. The rich Christians in Corinth put together this offering, and Paul took it back to give to the poor Christians that were in Jerusalem. And as he was ministering back to those poor believers in Jerusalem, he had a vision for a fourth missionary journey that was to be to Rome. And he was going to deliver this letter himself personally. And then he had his eye on Spain in the distance to be a new mission field. But he never made it to Spain, and he never made it to Rome as a free man. So at the time this letter was written in Rome, Rome had a population of about 1 million in that city. It was truly the tale of two cities. If you were rich and free, it was an exciting place to live, the center of art and culture. If you were poor, it meant a life of squalor and tenements, no sanitation, and lots of crime. Now listen to this. About half of the people who lived in the city of Rome were slaves or bond servants. Half of the people there had no rights. But they had the hope that if they worked hard enough, their masters might one day set them free. And it was especially hard to be a Christian in this time. And in a few years, it would become a horrible existence. Emperor Nero would go insane and falsely blame Christians for all the problems within his empire. And eventually, Christianity would become illegal, even deadly. So imagine you're a Christian, and then imagine you're a slave, which would have been likely half of Paul's original audience with this letter. And with that, it will explain why he picks the words he picks to begin his letter. To the Christians in Rome, Paul writes, Romans chapter 1, verse 1, Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus. Like all ancient letters, the writer begins by introducing himself, and then Paul gives himself the title, servant. And really, that was an unthinkable title for a Roman citizen, a proud Roman citizen, to describe himself as a servant. In the original language, it means slave. It's the humblest term you could use to describe a servant. It means owned by another, one who has been purchased. It indicates once a slave, he'll always be one. And I could see Paul's thinking that, you know, before Damascus, before that road, I was a slave to sin. But now I'm a slave to Christ forever. Further, the idea is that it's voluntary. He has the freedom to not be a slave, but because of his love for his master, he chooses not to leave his master. And then there's another title that comes out, called to be an apostle. This is really the opposite of servant. In fact, the title he doesn't see as one he gives himself. He sees this as a title, it's a passive, that God gave him. It's a title of great authority, called to the position, titled by Jesus Christ himself to be literally one who is sent. And then set apart for the gospel of God. The wording set apart in the original language means separated or moved away, apart from everything else. Paul was set apart, a chosen vessel to spread the gospel. In the original language, set apart is pronounced off horizo. We get the word horizon, that God has placed in him this new reality, this wonderful new horizon, has placed him with Christ as the center, and all of a sudden, all these things open up. What was a boundary before is no longer a boundary. What was a limit before is no longer a limit. He's now governed by God's boundaries, by God's limits, not by the world's as he was before. The word gospel is used 60 times in Romans. It literally means good news. So this first piece of really great good news is that the good news is from God. In Roman times, there were people that had jobs that were town crier. And they would go around, and if they had good news to announce, instead of a newspaper, instead of a magazine, they would say it really loud, hear ye, in Latin, whatever that is translated. Good news, our gospel, our emperor, God Caesar, defeated the barbarians in Gaul. Or, good news, Caesar discovered the salad and adds anchovies and tastes real good, and you can have it too. Paul wants his readers to know that this good news doesn't come from a man. It is for man. He wanted them to know that it wasn't created by Paul, that there was nothing like it that ever existed until God revealed it and entrusted it to him and the other apostles. So you and I must have this conviction as we go forward through Romans. The good news is not religion from man. In fact, it's no religion at all. It's God's own good news for a world, a world that's void of really any great good news. Verse 2, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. So the second piece of really great good news is that the good news was planned from the beginning and fulfills promises from the Old Testament Scriptures. So this good news is found within the old news of the Hebrew Scriptures delivered by the Old Testament prophets, now being fulfilled and completed in Jesus Christ. It's estimated that there are at least 330 different prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ. That Jesus himself said this in Matthew 5, 17 and 18, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, I came to fulfill what they said. So in my study of this, I learned there are 51 direct quotes of the Old Testament in Romans, with 10 additional references to the Old Testament. Regarding his son, verse 3 and 4, who is to his earthly life was a descendant, or literally a seed, of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So now Paul begins to describe Jesus, and he describes him with two contrasting titles. And it's so well presented here. The first title he gives is descendant of David. The word was in the original language is best translated became. So at a specific point in time, a point in history, Jesus was born of a virgin, grew up to be a man, a humble man, a full man, a descendant of the line of David. The second title is Son of God in power. You have the human title, fully man, and now you have the divine title. Paul says that Jesus was appointed Son of God in power through the Spirit of Holiness, or Holy Spirit. Another way of looking at it is this: declared to be the powerful Son of God by His resurrection from the dead. Now, you remember the New Testament teaches that Jesus was always the Son of God, but prior to His resurrection, as He walked the earth, what we see most prominent is His humble and meek nature. Only occasionally did we see His full glory and power revealed through His miracles, revealed through His transfiguration. But Paul is saying that after Jesus was raised from the dead, His title, Son of God in power, is fully validated. That He will forever be exalted as the Son of God in glory and in power. So this third piece of really great good news is that it's about Jesus. It's about fully God and fully man, Jesus. The good news is about a person. It's not about a concept. It's not about a philosophy. It's not about a way of life. It's about Him. Now, the gospel addresses our lives. The gospel addresses our dreams and our hopes and our disappointments. The good news speaks to and transforms us through all those things, but it isn't about us. The good news is a declaration about Jesus Christ, our Lord. Let's look at those terms, Jesus Christ, our Lord, a little bit deeper here. The name Jesus means Savior. The name Christ means anointed one. The name Lord means sovereign ruler. So He is Jesus because He saves people from their sins. He is Christ because He is anointed by God as King. He is Lord because He is God. He is the Master. He is the sovereign ruler of the universe. And the demand of the gospel is to respond to Him as Jesus, to respond to Him as Christ, to respond to Him as our Lord. So some questions that surface as we go through this. Could it be that many of us have been brought into faith with the idea that we can have Jesus as Savior and maybe Christ as King, but we don't want to embrace Him as Lord? Could it be that we're looking at the wrong horizon? That we see ourselves as having faith, but with that, no repentance, no obedience, no life change? That we're brought into the family of God and, well, there's just no life transformation needed. That's it. I don't need it. And that we're waiting for heaven in the next world without serving Christ in this world now. So Jesus served us as Savior, and we're going to hear all about that when we move into communion together, but then He calls us to serve Him as Lord. So if that isn't our mentality, it's troubling, because we're being robbed of the really great good news. I hear too many people say, I accepted Jesus as my Lord and Savior, but my life didn't really change. New Testament believers understood and celebrated the Lordship of Christ. With all we do, with respect, I just want to say, I think we downgrade the Lordship. And we can't divide Him into pieces. I remember when you read back in Luke chapter 2, verse 11, when the angels announced the birth of Christ, today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ, the Lord. Peter, as he's preaching to the early Jews in the book of Acts, he basically says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Jesus is Lord. And because He's Lord, He crushes the power of sin. Because He's Lord, He crushes the power of death. Because He's Lord, He crushes the power of hell. And that's why Jesus is Lord, is because He's able to save people. So there's this great interest in Christ the Savior, but seemingly a strange reluctance to Christ as Lord. So maybe you're looking at this, you're kind of processing it in the way I do? What makes the lordship of Christ such really great good news? Paul addresses this in verse 5 through 7. Through him, we receive grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for his name's sake. So the fourth piece of really great good news is that God extends his offer of the good news to everyone. And this is a salvation call for all, but it's also, if you see in there, it's an invitation to life transformation. The purpose of the good news is obedience, it says, that comes from faith. Again, another brilliant phrasing by Paul. The good news places on us a demand or a purpose, obedience of faith. What does that mean, obedience of faith? It means that obedience and faith always belong together. And it is the outcome that Paul intends for us as we respond to the good news. Remember a year ago when we began the story and we looked at Abraham and we read that it was by faith that Abraham obeyed. And it was through faith that it was reckoned to him as righteousness. So we see all throughout Romans that there's this proper response to the gospel. It was faith alone. And that's what Luther understood and brought back into the church. But then we'll see that through it all, that we'll see faith that brings true life change is accompanied by obedience. True change that makes us like Jesus happens when we express faith and trust in Christ. So the purpose of the gospel is to draw out from us an obedience to Jesus Christ that always involves faith. Faith at the point of conversion, and then faith every and trust every day afterward. So obedience that God loves is always connected to faith, and true faith always shows the fruit of obedience. I love Dietrich Bonhoeffer's just succinct quote from his classic book, Cost of Discipleship. Genuine faith gives birth to obedience, and genuine obedience springs from faith. Bottom line, the Lord demands our whole hearts. The gospel demands our whole hearts. And again, we look at this and say, how do we receive this challenge? This is scary. This is stepping out. This is a new horizon for me. And then he assures us in these final two verses, 6 and 7, why this all makes sense. He says, so you also are among those Gentiles who were called to belong to Jesus Christ. Get that? Belong to Jesus Christ. The idea is that we are attached to Jesus. This is the essential definition of a Christian, literally a Christ one. A Christian is one who belongs to Jesus. And then he goes on to say, to all in Rome who are loved by God. So I belong to Jesus and I'm loved by God. Okay, we hear that all the time. God loves us. I hear that. I get it. Let's move on. There's real awesome theology that we're going to get in Romans that I haven't had a chance to really meditate on in my life. That's why I'm so excited about we're going through it here at CPC. And you're thinking that. But the reality is we got to start with love. Because without love, nothing else makes sense. Without love, our salvation doesn't make sense. Our sanctification, our justification, our glorification, it doesn't make any sense. Without love, communion doesn't make sense. What he did there, him giving his life sacrificially, the gift of grace and mercy, atonement, being led by the Spirit, obedience that comes through faith, it makes no sense. Unless we remember, we are loved by God. And his final phrase in there, and called to be his holy people. Set apart people. A few of us from CPC last night went to downtown San Francisco and saw Phantom of the Opera together. And, so much fun to be with everybody. Outside, we're, okay, hey, let's all get our picture taken. So we're all lined up there, you know, I don't know, 25 of us are out there. We're getting our pictures taken. We asked a stranger to take our picture. And so then somebody else walks by behind the picture, the photographer's kind of looking at us while it's happening. You guys look so happy, like you enjoy being together. And you know what I was thinking? That's the horizon there. The horizon that the world is used to is so limited. And now we've been picked up and placed into this new horizon. We've been set apart as saints. We've been set apart with this new horizon with Christ as the center. And it involves community. It involves connection. And it isn't just about how we look. It's about what we believe. And in fact, that how we believe drives what we do. Amen. That's the body of Christ. That's being set apart as the saints. So this fifth piece, final piece of this great good news is that we receive a new identity, a new benevolent master, a new reason to live. That our sin, our rebellion should have led to this permanent separation, permanent despair, God's wrath, that's the bad news. But the good news is that God buys us back, and now He owns us forever. We become His. So the privilege of the gospel is being wholly owned by God. Our New Testament believers here, they got it. They understood what this is about. When Paul says, Jesus Christ, our Lord, they didn't question that. They understood it. I understand what it means to have a master. I'm a slave. I get this now. Wholly owned. We belong to Him now. Christ as the owner has the right to lay claim on us, to lay claim on our energy, to lay claim on our intellect, to lay claim on our gifting, our time, our dreams, our family, our retirement. You might be asking, how can that possibly be really good news? Here's why. Jesus Himself said this. He said, if anyone would come after Me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. Then He gives the reason. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for My sake will find it. That's a new horizon with Christ as a center. The really great good news is that we can be wholly owned by Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then that can become the greatest joy of our lives. There's a final phrase I want to put up there for you. If being wholly owned by God is the greatest news ever, then being His servant will be our greatest joy ever. If you remember, Paul started this letter with a Roman citizen, former Pharisee, but he introduced himself as a servant. Let me try to illustrate that in just another way that might really hit home and pierce our hearts. It did me as I reflected on this. There's a story in the Old Testament. It sheds light on what happens when we accept this great news. In ancient Israel, if you owed somebody a debt that you could not pay, you could literally sell yourself to that person and work for them as a hired person to pay off your debt. Doesn't sound like a very happy life, does it? In Deuteronomy, it says that God gave laws to protect the poor, to remove generational poverty. So after 6 years of working, there was a seventh year, and they called it the Year of Jubilee. In that Year of Jubilee, all debts were canceled and servants were set free. Would you like to have a mortgage like that? Now, suppose that over these 6 years of working for a person, you came to love him and you came to love his family. Your life became bound up with theirs. You couldn't imagine living with anyone else. So if a servant came to this conclusion in the Old Testament, which it sounds like they did often, in Deuteronomy 15, it says, if your servant says to you, I don't want to leave you because he loves you and your family and is well off with you, then take an awl. You know what an awl is? It's a very sharp pointed object used to puncture through tough material like leather, and then push it through his earlobe into the door. Everybody got a visual of that? And he will become your servant for life, permanently marking you as property of your master. So try to imagine that scene. You say, I don't want to leave. I don't want a life without you, Lord. And the spiritual application is we pull out an awl. We pull out something that pierces us to mark us forever. I want to be your willing servant. I have no greater joy than to serve you and your family. And when we grasp that that belonging to Christ is the best news ever, and that being marked as a servant is good news, really good news, then we arrive at the point of understanding where our greatest joy is found. It's being belonging to Christ and then serving Him. So I know some of us here today could use some really great good news. As we go through this Romans series, God has given us this in Jesus Christ for His purposes. And may God give you grace, and may God give you peace on your journey as we go through this, as we study the book of Romans together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your servant Paul. We thank you for the message that comes to us today from your word. You want our heart. May our hearts be open to you. May we see this is really great good news. Meet us where we are. Show us grace and mercy. May we trust you and walk by faith and experience the fruit of obedience for your name's sake. And all God's people said, Amen.